really a manual of spirituality. At the same time, it was written to combat the Gnostic heresies that were beginning to infiltrate the church. The earlier letter that was written for this purpose is the book of Colossians. And 1 John, of course, was written much, much later. We will see a parallel this evening between a principle that comes out here in 1 John and one that Paul establishes in the book of Colossians. We're actually going to build on that principle a bit as we develop this and bring it to a conclusion. Let's begin by joining together before the throne of God's grace and making our own personal requests and preparing ourselves for the study. Let's be sure that we are in the energy of the Spirit, in obedience and fellowship with God, receptive to the Word and prepared to learn and grow. Join me in prayer. After a moment of silence, I'll pray and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are the God of comfort and the Father of mercies, and therefore you have provided for us all resources necessary for us to live in this troubled and turbulent world and to make our lives effective for the cause of Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and therefore he is also our commander-in-chief in this spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves. It's our prayer that this evening we would take advantage of what you have planned for us before human history began. Help us to be mindful that our names were written in the book of the Lamb, which was written before the foundation of the world. Help us to be aware that you thought of us before history began, and that you planned our lives, and that you designed all things around the person of Jesus Christ to meet every necessity that we have, to carry us through every test, every trial, every burden, every heartache, every difficulty that we would ever face. Help us to realize that this evening, as we feast on the delicacies of divine truth, that you have personally thought of us as these words were a part of the mind of Christ, and as they were later recorded by the Apostle John, you knew that on this date we would be gathered together and studying these truths. You knew our lives and the needs that would be a part of them. You knew the truth that we would require at the present time. And therefore, in all things, you have displayed perfect faithfulness in providing for us all our needs according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We ask, therefore, that we would not be slack, but rather that we would be zealous and eager in receiving these things and making the practical applications to our lives, so that the outworking of these principles will bring us into conformity to the character of your Son, and also that our lives might reflect his glory and bring honor to him. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering together in this home, and we pray for this home, Father, and ask that you would continue to sanctify it for your use, to watch over it and guard it, to place around it a hedge of protection and a wall of fire. We pray, Father, for the provision of all needs, not only here, but in the lives and in the homes of each and every one who is gathered here. Thank you for your grace, your attentiveness, your care for our every need. We just pray now that we'll take full advantage of it. In Christ's name, amen. I want to just read the section that we're dealing with because it is a very important section in the Epistle of 1 John, and then we're going to review a little bit of what we covered last time and then carry it on forward into some further principles. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "Therefore let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Last time we actually took more or less an overview of this entire section, and we broke it down bit by bit, and we hit some of the high points, but we want to go a little bit deeper into it, and it's evident that the key word in the passage stands out, and that is the word to abide. John is obviously building his teaching on spirituality, on the principles that the Lord taught in the Upper Room Discourse. Let me back up just to review that our Lord taught three main discourses during his earthly life, and these are recorded for us. First of all, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount, which is given to us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, establishes for us the platform of the King and gives us the revolutionary principles of the Kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the Beatitudes, is not declaring the way of salvation, in other words, saying that if you keep these things, you will be saved. Rather, it is speaking of the outworking of those principles in the lives of those who are believers. And, of course, it begins with, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit," because until we come to a poverty of spirit and until we recognize our spiritual separation from God and our spiritual need, the gospel is going to have no appeal to us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit prior to salvation, the convicting ministry of the Spirit that convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and brings us to that point of spiritual poverty. We have then the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse, which is given to us in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke chapter 21, we have portions of it elsewhere, but those are the main passages where we would find the Olivet Discourse, is specifically directed toward the Jewish people during the tribulation period. Obviously, it does have much application to us, but its primary focus and direction is to the Jew during the tribulation period. Then we have the Upper Room Discourse. And the Upper Room Discourse is specifically directed to the church age believer. John chapters 13 through 17. It ends with a high priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17. In that intercessory prayer, he prays for all who would believe on him throughout the duration of time, specifically the church age. And in John 13 through 17, or actually John 13 through 16, where it ends the discourse and enters into his intercessory prayer, he lays down the principles of spiritual life. And there is great emphasis from John 13 through John 16 on the role of the Holy Spirit, the importance of the Holy Spirit coming into the world after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into the presence of the Father. In that passage, we have John chapter 15, which we'll look at in just a few moments, where our Lord, in the first seven verses primarily, emphasizes the absolute necessity of abiding in Him. Abiding is the term that the Lord used, and therefore that John uses, for a life of fellowship or a life of spirituality. So we're going to look at that as we develop the theme a little bit further this evening. It's in the Upper Room Discourse that our Lord lays down the most clear-cut principles for life in the church age, and therefore we have many passages such as this passage, in fact this entire epistle, which is really built on the teaching of the Lord from the Upper Room Discourse. We'll see more on that in just a moment. The thing that is so unique, and there are many things that are distinct about the church age, these are what we could call, or what we would call theologically, church age distinctives. In other words, what are the things that set the church age apart? What are the things that make the church age believer unique among believers of all ages? There are a lot of things that we could deal with. Many of the things that are dealt with in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Many of the things that relate to our position in Christ. Positional truth is, in fact, one of the greatest principles of the church age distinctives. But in the distinctives of the church age, we have really a dual idea, and one is the believer in Christ. That is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit, variously referred to as baptism, union, or engrafting. Different passages speak of it in different terms, but the fact that the believer is placed into spiritual union with Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. the Old Testament believer is not said to be in Christ. He did not have the same depth of union and the same resources and the same provisions that you and I have. Neither will the tribulation believer have the privileges that we have in Christ. Secondly, we have Christ in us. 1 John 4:4, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And we recognize that Christ indwells the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Actually, in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we can build a case for the fact that the believer is indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three indwell the believer. But really, you can't separate the Godhead, and the Trinity is a triunity, and therefore the Father and the Son in essence indwell us through the Spirit. You can get very, very fine in trying to split hairs on the issue, but our focus this evening is primarily dealing with the indwelling and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is in us, and the object is that He live through us and that we be conformed to His character. How can this happen? We had four commands that are given to us concerning the Holy Spirit. There are many ministries of the Holy Spirit. We can count over 20 ministries of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament to the believer. None of those ministries can be functional. It's very important that we understand this. None of those ministries are really going to be functional, other than, of course, ministries like conviction and rebuke and things like that. But we're talking about the positive ministries, the beneficial ministries of the Holy Spirit in our life. None of those ministries are going to be effective and fulfilled in our life unless we obey four commands. Now, the one thing we have to understand about our relationship with the Lord is that it is beneficial to us volitionally. Volition has been the issue of spiritual life all the way through the Bible. In other words, if we look at salvation, salvation is by grace through faith. What does that tell us? It's volitional. The sovereignty of God extends the offer to us by grace. The volition of man responds by faith. And therefore, the sovereignty of God, which is a perfect will, and the response of man, which is, of course, imperfect and fallible, at that point agree. And when we agree with God concerning what He has said about His Son, we enter eternal life, and we talk about it as receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again, and various other things. But the point that I'm making is simply this. If you and I, from the moment of salvation, which began with a partnership, Peter makes it very clear to us that God's working in our lives is a working of a partnership. He has given us many great and precious, magnificent promises that by them we may become partakers, or partners, if you will, of the divine nature. We speak, for example, in terms of fellowship. And churches all over the world have their little groups that go by the word for fellowship, koinonia, or as the modern Greek would pronounce it, kinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. Koinonia is the word for fellowship, but koinonia means more than just agreement. Koinonia, in its practical application, means joint participation. It means a voluntary co-working together, a partnership, if you will. And this is what God's plan and purpose is for our lives. Why am I saying all this? Because here's what happens, and I'll review these four for you in just a moment. But here's what too often happens. We have the person who comes to Jesus Christ in faith, becomes a believer through that simple exercise of faith, and enters into eternal life, and is placed in union with Jesus Christ, and that's about the last time that anything spiritual happens in their life. After that, they go their way, they follow the same plan that they had for their life before, they pursue the same objectives, they live according to the same principles. As Paul rebuked the Corinthians, he said, "You are living as mere men." The believer should live as something different than mere men. Something spiritual, something eternal, something supernatural has happened in our lives. and it ought to make a difference. But because of a breakdown, a failure in the volitional response or volitional receptivity of that person, they received the gospel on that day, but in a day after, a week after, or succeeding days, they are no longer volitionally responsive to the grace of God. When we cease to respond volitionally to the grace of God, the benefits of that grace cease to work their way out in our life. We still have our standing in Christ. We still have our resources in Christ. We still have our spiritual gift. We still have the plan of God for our life, but absolutely none of it is being experienced. None of it is being enjoyed. And for that very reason, most believers on the face of this earth tonight are very unhappy because they are misplaced. And they are volitionally misplaced. They're misplaced because of a failure to make themselves available on a daily basis to the grace of God. So, we want to correct that problem. Our objective is, of course, to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then to lead them to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. Four commands are given that are essential for the spiritual life. What is the first one? It's very important that we understand these because we can't do them if we don't know them. You see, let me just illustrate for you the problem. We face a problem today. Go back to 1 John. Oh, you're in 1 John. Go back to 1 John 1. How about that? That's a little better. 1 John chapter 1 lays down the principles for all spiritual life, for all spiritual living. Verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you. Now, in the passage that I just read to you, John said, live according to the message you heard from the beginning. That's a very important principle. When a believer fails to live according to the principle that they heard in the beginning, that believer fails to function in the spiritual life. They fail to enjoy the abundant life. They fail to abide in Christ. This is the message we heard from the beginning. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you realized it or not, or were aware of it or not, you came to a point of awareness of your spiritual poverty. If you did not recognize that you were spiritually impoverished, you would not receive Jesus Christ. No man can come to a point where he will respond in faith alone to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross unless he realizes that he is sinful, ungodly, helpless, and an enemy of God. And until we realize how absolutely, totally spiritually bankrupt we are, we're not going to respond to the gospel. And so the Spirit of God has to bring a person to the point where they respond to the gospel message. When we believe that truth, we understand this principle. God is light. Whether we would say it in those terms, whether that's the way we would express it or not, we understand instinctively this principle. And we understand that not only is God light, but in Him is no darkness at all. There can be absolutely no darkness in God. And that, of course, darkness we have outlined and defined all the way from the fall of Lucifer through the fall of man to the outworking of the sin nature in areas of sin and evil. So, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, koinonia, agreement, rapport, joint participation, and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Any believer who deceives himself, and it's, believe me, easier to deceive yourself than it is to deceive anyone else. When you deceive someone else, you have to convince them that your deception is true. When you deceive yourself, the very fact that you're trying to deceive yourself means you're already willing to believe that the deception is true. The easiest deception for any human being to carry out is the deception of self. And it's impossible for us to ever deceive someone else until first we've deceived ourselves. Keep that in mind. I think there's a passage there in John chapter 8 where Jesus said that the devil is the father of the lie. That's why we have to be so careful about our own conversation. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, this is obviously a third class condition, indicating that which is potential because of God's grace. Since it is potential because of God's grace, how can it be carried out? Only one way, a volitional response called faith. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have possession This is a personal possession of fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses. The present participle here tells us that it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Here the believer is moving on from the moment of salvation, working out the principle of salvation in his life. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What do we have? We have a believer who is in the light. He is walking in the light. He is actively, volitionally obedient to the Word of God, to the work of God, to the ministry of the Spirit in his life. He doesn't know everything, but what he knows, he obeys. That's all that you're held accountable for. If you were to put on a scale of 1 to a million, there's 1, here's a million. A million just representing arbitrarily all the depths of truth that are contained in the Scripture, and probably a million doesn't even come close. On a scale of 1 to a million, how much do you know about the Word of God? I mean, if in fact the Scripture tells, and it does tell us, that throughout all eternity you are going to continue to increase in your understanding and awareness of the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will abide forever. And throughout all of the ages to come, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 says, He is going to reveal to us in greater depth and degree all of the greatness of His grace to us. How's He going to do that? He's going to take us right back to the Word, and He's going to say, look here, look what you missed. Look what was contained here. So on a scale of 1 to a million, where do you place yourself? It doesn't really matter where you place yourself, but it's somewhere down here. However much you know, we've scratched the surface. So there's really not too much room for any of us to get too brilliant. There's not too much room for any of us at all to get arrogant or superior or to think that we're elite. But the point is, and the reason that I make this point, is a very simple and very practical principle. What are you held accountable for? You're held accountable for what you know. The great American author Mark Twain made a statement that is a very true statement. It shows how accountable he was. He said, many people are bothered by the things in the Bible they don't understand. He said, I am troubled by the things that I do understand. Now that is a very important principle, because that's what we're accountable for. Whether we have a new believer who only knows the gospel, or whether we have a theologian who has studied the Word of God for 50 years, we're dealing with the same principle for spirituality, and that is to walk in the light. And walking in the light requires active, daily, volitional response in faith to what we know of the Word of God. And obviously, in the principle of growth, that understanding is increasing moment by moment, day by day. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have the greatest possession, the most magnificent living reality that is possible for a believer. Fellowship. You either enjoyed it today or you did not enjoy it today. Your life was animated by it today or it was not animated by it today. You had a dynamic that was superhuman in your life today, or you did not have a dynamic that was superhuman, based on whether you had fellowship. I don't mean that you're out there performing superhuman feats, but you're doing something absolutely amazing. You're living under the principles of grace in the devil's world. Now, this is the norm for the Christian life. What John gives us in verse 7 is what should be the reality for every believer. And then he goes on and he says, if we say that we have no sin, a denial of sin in our lives, or a denial of the sin nature and its function, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are self-deceived when we think that we have no need for correction or no need for confession. We deceive ourselves if we do not identify those moments where we step out of the light into the darkness, and therefore we have a provision. The provision in verse 9 is that if we confess our sins, those that we are aware of and convicted of by the Holy Spirit, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The point that I want to make, and the point that I want all of us to understand in the principle that he's developing in the second chapter, is that this has become, for many, the norm. And it's not supposed to be the norm. When we're out of fellowship, it is the thing we're supposed to do, to confess it. But we're not to build our spiritual life on the principle of confession. We're to build our spiritual life on confession when necessary for the purpose of getting back into the light, for the purpose of volitionally walking in the light. Otherwise, our life just becomes a spiritual yo-yo. We're out of fellowship, we're back in. 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 That kind of life will never develop spiritual power and spiritual dynamic. The person will be for periods of time out of fellowship and will be for periods of time back in fellowship, but they're never really going to develop spiritually. They're going to lack power. And I say this because if we only emphasize 1 John 1:9 without recognizing that 1 John 1:9 is a negative provision for a positive purpose, the positive purpose being walking in the Spirit, if we don't take those steps once we've confessed to walk in the Spirit, then obviously we're just going to flounder our whole life. And I can look back in my own life and I can tell you that learning about confession, learning about the importance of confession, is one of the greatest principles that I ever learned. When I was introduced to that principle, it radically changed my entire life to realize that I could take sins moment by moment, day by day, as many times as I had to a day, and I could confess those sins. But I can also tell you that I spent a lot of years floundering because that's all I did. I got out of fellowship, I confessed it, I was back in. I got out of fellowship, I confessed it, I was back in. I was not living the life that God intended for me to live because I was not moving on from that, having regained the ground of fellowship in the spiritual realm. I was not moving on to what God really intends. And that comes out in our four commands. So once again, what is command number one? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit takes us right to the principle of 1 John 1:9. When sin enters into our life, and if we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 in light of its context, it's evident that the thing that grieves the Holy Spirit is sin in our life. Sin of any category, mental sin, verbal sin, overt sin, these are the things that cause grief to the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was grieved in the presence of the Pharisees because they absolutely refused to believe. What could he do for them under the condition of being grieved? Absolutely nothing. Jesus Christ was grieved in the presence of the people in his hometown in Nazareth because they would not believe. The scripture says he could not work many miracles there because of their unbelief. What can God do for us when the status of the Spirit of God is that of grief? The power is broken. Why? Because God, being a gentleman, will not impose on us or force on us that which we refuse to accept. So, grieve not the Holy Spirit is where the principle of 1 John 1:9 comes in. Grieving the Holy Spirit because of sin in my life requires that I confess the sins that I commit moment by moment, day by day. But 1 John 1:9 is designed to bring me to 1 John 1:7. Once I've confessed the sins that I've committed, however minute I may think them to be, just some crude word that I said to someone or some judgmental attitude or action towards someone, those things are sins as great as the greatest act of immorality. They have exactly the same effect on destroying fellowship with God. They may have different effects as they work their way out in society, but they destroy fellowship with God. Command number two, who remembers it?
Quench not.
Thank you very much. Quenching not the Holy Spirit is the bridge between 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 1:7. How do I get from the point of confession to the point of walking in the Spirit? Well, I have to quench not the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, and I think I took you through this last week. From verse 12 through the end of the chapter, there are 18 imperatives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The quenching of the Holy Spirit implies two things: laziness and lack of diligence. Laziness in the sense that we are not obedient to the imperatives that are given in the passage. Lack of obedience in the sense that we as believers are either failing entirely to exert ourselves in certain ways, or we may be exerting ourselves in those ways in the energy of the flesh. trying to do what only the Spirit can do in my own energy. The substitution of human good for divine good, human strength for divine strength, in which case we'll fail. Quench not the Holy Spirit means that I have volitional responsibility to carry out the mandates that are given in that passage. Let's just review the commands that are given. They pile up one on top of the other. It's one of the most, we talk about James being a book of imperatives. In the book of James, I think there are something like 56 imperatives. But there's no place that I've found, at least, where we have more imperatives in such a short period of time as 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. We urge you, brethren, recognize, that's a command, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Verse 13, esteem them. It all begins with attitude. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. That's a command. Be at peace among yourselves. By the way, if we're not willing to be at peace among ourselves, what can we hope to accomplish for the plan of God in the world? And that generally means absorbing whatever evil, whatever antagonism, whatever hostility is coming your way. You simply absorb it. That's what forgiveness is all about. That's what long-suffering is all about. What does the Scripture tell us? Love suffers long. It's very important. Because the minute antagonism, hostility, is directed toward you and you absorb it in grace and in love, it's died. And you have just established peace, even if the other party is totally hostile. They can be hostile. You have maintained the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be at peace. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. This is a very unpleasant task. This is something that I'm finding is very important. We have to be willing to warn the unruly. It's not pleasant. We don't enjoy taking personal responsibility when we see another believer who is disobedient or rebelling to the plan of God. Yes, there is the sense in which they are to live their lives in privacy before the Lord, but understand something. Once their personal problem becomes a public disturbance, it is no longer a matter of privacy. Now it's become a public problem. We have to be very careful because we're to warn them and to admonish them in a spiritual mentality. And with spiritual motive. It's very easy to get uppity at that point and in a high-handed way try to set them straight. But that's the wrong way. And when we do that, what have we done? We've quenched the Spirit. We've tried to do the right thing in the energy of the flesh instead of in obedience and volitional response to grace. Comfort the faint-hearted. How many times do believers become weary and worn down by the battle that they're fighting and not a word of encouragement do they get? Let's don't become so focused on warning that we fail to encourage, that we fail to uplift and comfort. Uphold the weak. We get irritated at the weak. We're mad because they're weak. We're angry because they're weak. They shouldn't be weak. They should be strong. What's the matter with these people? Can't they stand on their own 2 feet? They've had enough years of teaching. They've had enough doctrine. They ought to be able to do this. Pull yourself together. Come on. Shape up. I've been weak. I've been weak after many years of teaching. There are times when the enemy catches you blindside and he just literally knocks you flat on your face and there you are floundering. You didn't even see it coming. Uphold the weak. Be patient with the minority. Boy, don't you wish it said that? Be patient with those who are enjoyable to be patient with. Aren't you glad that you and I didn't write Scripture? Isn't it easy to see the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture? No human being could write passages like this that are so exacting, so demanding, and yet at the same time so encouraging and so strengthening, giving us the power to do the very thing. It's why James calls the Word of God the perfect law of liberty. What law that the world has ever seen has the power to enable you to carry it out? How about a speed law? 60 Ks. You see, if it was a perfect law, when you came to that sign that said 60 k's an hour, it would put a governor on your motor. It would automatically slow down. You would not be able to go beyond 60. Wouldn't that be great, Lester? I'd like it. Yeah, they wouldn't need the speed stops out there. They wouldn't need the cameras and the radar. Wouldn't be necessary. Why? It'd be a perfect law. When the Spirit of God is in control in our life, we live under a perfect law because He enables us to do what we could never do otherwise. See that no one renders evil for evil. When this happens, obviously, the evil magnifies and multiplies. When we are unwilling to absorb the evil that is directed toward us, when we retaliate, the evil is returned double. It is multiplied. Always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, command. Pray without ceasing, command. In everything give thanks, command. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Many times Christians come to me and they say, I want to know God's will for my life. Can you imagine just reading this passage and setting out to obey it? You know, I'm becoming more and more aware of the fact, and therefore it's coming out more and more as I teach the Word of God, how little we ever hear the word obey anymore in Christian circles. It's almost unheard of to talk about obedience to the Word of God, obedience to the Lord Himself. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. There it is, right in the middle of all of it. And all of the other imperatives tell us how we can keep from quenching the Holy Spirit, by obedience, by diligence, by zeal. Do not despise prophecies. This is, of course, referring to the Word of God. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I want to take one phrase out of that, and I just want to develop it for us tonight along the lines of what we're talking about once I've finished the commands of the Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Third, what is the command? Sorry? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit is the command of Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 25. Now, here's the thing I want us to understand. When we sin and grieve the Spirit, we recover through 1 John 1, 9. When we have recovered, let's just use an illustration of there's a sin in my life. I've confessed that sin. I am restored to fellowship. Now, what do I do with the fellowship I've been given? I have to volitionally choose, now that I have been once again enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, to pick up and move on in spiritual power. That's quench not the Holy Spirit. It's obedience time. It's commitment time. It's dedication time. It's time to exercise myself in the spiritual realm. Quench not. If I quench not the Spirit moment by moment, I'm attentive to my life, moment by moment, I'm watching what I do, what I say. If I sin and fail, confess, get right back into fellowship, and then start climbing up the upward path toward the prize that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3. If I do that consistently, what am I doing? I'm walking in the Spirit. Step by step, I'm walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there comes a time, though I may fall and get up and fall and get up, as I continue to dedicate myself and commit myself relentlessly, tirelessly toward the objective and toward the goal of not grieving nor quenching the Spirit, there comes a time where I am walking consistently in the Spirit. Now, these three commands, as I told you last week, are all in the active voice. That means that a volitional response is required. You have something to do. You have to obey by faith. You take hold of grace by faith. The fourth command, on the other hand, is be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And it is in the passive voice. Why? Because you don't have to do anything if you do the first three. If we're consistently fulfilling the first three, grieve not through confession, quench not through obedience, walk in through daily volitional consistency to the Word of God, what's going to happen? be filled. I used the illustration last week. Here is a glass. How can that glass be filled? Only a little at a time. To be full, it has to be filled. Now, if this glass is full of putrid water, sewer water, and I hand it to you and I say, I want this glass to be filled with good water, what do you have to do? First, you have to empty it out, 1 John 1:9. Then you have to cleanse it, 1 John 1:9. Bridging over now into 1 John 1:7, the cleansing principle, not only cleansed from the sin you've committed, but being now cleansed from committing more sins because you're walking in Him, what's happening? You're starting to fill the vessel. The Bible illustrates you and I as a vessel of Jesus Christ that is to be filled up. And if consistently we're walking in the Spirit, what's going to happen? There is going to come a time when there's going to be a spiritual dynamic in our life. This is different than what I've believed and taught for many, many years, and I realize that I'll probably run head on into a lot of disagreement. Because my conviction previously was all I had to do was confess my sin, I'm instantly filled with the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that. And the reason I don't believe it is because, number one, I do not see it anywhere being worked out experientially in a person's life. I do, however, see not only in people's lives day by day as well as in my own life, but in the lives of great believers all the way through history, this principle working out always. When we confess our sin, we are restored to fellowship. Fellowship is the ground from which we move on to lay hold of this which we desire. The filling. Remember that the word to fill means what? Four things. Number one, to fill a deficiency. We all have deficiencies in the spiritual life. Number two, it means to fill with quality. The quality is something that's supernatural. You show me any believer who falls down every day, confesses every day, and I don't care if he confesses every day, you're never going to see the quality in his life that he ought to have. Never. I've dealt with people for 30 years in the ministry, starting with the Bible school ministry that I had all the way to the present date, and I've never seen it happen. But you let a person who confesses and says, now it's time for me to get up and walk, and makes a volitional decision that they're going to do that. It's time for me to get serious about applying the principles of the Word of God and the commands that I've been given, and volitionally, by grace through faith, is enabled to do that, you're going to see a difference in their life. So, all of this brings us to the one phrase that I wanted to show you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Hold fast. Hold fast. That's an imperative. How long in a world of thieves, which we live in, how long would you have anything if you don't hold it fast? What is Satan? Satan is the great thief. His greatest desire is to rob you and I of our treasures, our resources, our possessions. He loves to rob people of joy. He loves to rob people of peace. He loves to rob people of usefulness, productivity, a sense of worth and value in God's plan. He loves to destroy the enjoyment of the abundant life. He's a thief. How long can you and I maintain the enjoyment or the blessing or the well-being spiritually of any of the things that Jesus Christ has done for us if we don't stay alert? If we don't hold fast. With that in mind, I want to give you 9 principles on the doctrine of holding fast. I hope I can finish this before the tape is finished. Probably I won't. Point number one. The scripture is very clear that if you do not hold fast, you will lose spiritual benefits and blessings. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter expresses a concern that is a very real concern to him and to the other authors of Scripture. It's a very valid concern because it has to do with the spiritual well-being of their students, their disciples. They knew, as you and I probably have not even grasped yet, What a tremendous spiritual struggle we find ourselves in. What a tremendous warfare we're involved in. I want you to notice what he says here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved. Now the word beloved we tend to put down, and it has been, of course, abused by many, many people. But let me just show you the doctrinal value of the word beloved. Whenever the word beloved is used in Scripture, it always shows that God deals with you as He deals with His own Son. This is my beloved Son. That term is used first for Jesus Christ, and only because we're in Christ is it used for us. And it reminds us of the truth of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, that we are accepted in the beloved. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, he has been teaching them for two chapters about the dangers of false doctrine. Since you know this beforehand, beware. The word beware is a word that should set people on edge. The word beware is a word that should wake us up. It should cause us to have a sanctified concern, an awareness, an alertness, a vigilance. Do a little word study. Go through your concordance sometime and find out how many times words like vigilance, awareness, awakeness, watching, watching out. How many times did Jesus say to the disciples, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation? Watch, be alert, be vigilant. Over and over again we find these commands, and we see also the sorrow of the things that happened because they were not vigilant, they were not alert. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, be alert, watch out. Lest, here is a potential, you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Beware, watch out, lest you fall from your steadfastness. Steadfastness is a term that is synonymous with holding fast. Hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is divine. Hold fast what is spiritual. If we don't hold fast, if we're not aware, if we're not alert, what's going to happen? We're going to fall from our own steadfastness. How many lives have we seen it happen in? How many times has it happened in our own? How many times, simply through lack of vigilance and awareness that the enemy is out there and he is trying to deprive us of the blessings? Listen, there's one thing that drives the devil crazy more than anything else, and that is when you and I are blessed living right here in his world. He hates it because when God sends down the blessing to us, that blessing comes right into his realm, penetrates his realm. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this world. He is the ruler of darkness, and yet God is able to penetrate his domain and send blessing down to you and I. And I'm not talking primarily of material blessing. Blessing, write this down, is a spiritual word. I don't know why we are so headstrong. I do know why, because we think as men, in always thinking of blessing in terms of material things. That is the very least application of blessing in the Bible. Jesus introduced in the Sermon on the Mount the subject of blessing, and it never had anything to do with anything material. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who weep, and so on and so forth. It had nothing to do with having anything material at all. It had to do with the condition of the soul. The devil wants to cause you to fall from your own steadfastness. Point two. I should point out before leaving this, if you'll notice verse 18, which we know very well, we quote often, but we often separate it from this very vital connection, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that? That's holding fast. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. He ends his first epistle as he ends his second epistle, verse 12, 1 Peter 5, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Your translation may read, in which you stand. It's an imperative. Stand fast in it. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. What happens if we don't stand in it? We fall from our steadfastness. We fail to hold what is good. We fail to be vigilant to grieving the Spirit. What happens when you grieve the Spirit? You're unhappy. You know, it really aggravates us sometimes, but it's impossible for us to go our own way and be happy. As an unbeliever, going our way was what made us happy, even though it was temporal and short-lived. As a believer, going our own way can never make us happy. You know as well as I do how you've seen that thing, you've seen that goal, that objective, you've pursued that activity, involvement, whatever you may want to call it. Whether we're talking about blatant, outrageous sin, or whether we're talking simply about living for self. And you know how you reached out your hand, you stepped out of the light to get it because it was not the will of God for you, you laid hold of it, you claimed it and as a prize, and what happened? Turned to dung in your hand. Where was the satisfaction? No satisfaction. The taste in your mouth? Bitter. Wormwood. Vermouth. The word for vermouth is the word for wormwood. It's bitter. Has a bite to it. There is no way that we can grieve the Spirit of God and be content, have enjoyment, have fulfillment, have satisfaction. It's impossible. The Spirit of God has become so intimately a part of us, so much spiritually engrafted with us, that only when He's pleased with our life are we going to know joy and peace and happiness and other things. You see, John, writing at the end of the first century, and I think we're not going to get much beyond this in these points, but you can see one thing, and we'll get with the doctrine of holding fast when we pick up next time, but you can see one thing. Peter had a great concern for his students, for his disciples, for his converts. He ends the first, he ends the second letter the same way. Watch out, be alert, beware, don't fall from your steadfastness. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He had a great concern that they would not lose what God wanted to give them in their life, that they would not lose their blessings, their benefits, their enjoyment, and everything else. I was going to use an illustration, and it just totally slipped my mind. As I built up to it, it vanished. Gone. The challenge to you and I is the challenge to do exactly what John tells us to do. If what you heard in the beginning abides in you, you will abide in Him. In essence, what is He saying? He's saying very simply this: all truth in the Word of God is consistent with the Gospel. There is no truth in the Word of God that changes anything about the principles or the power of the Gospel. The Gospel is the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. In it, Paul says, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the power of God is revealed. The gospel is what we heard in the beginning because it was the very first truth that penetrated our human mind through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I don't know when your beginning was. I remember my beginning very clear, and I remember that I had heard many biblical truths stated. I had heard many passages read. I had heard a lot of things talked about, and it may as well have been Greek, German, or Russian because I didn't understand a bit of it. But I remember very clearly sitting in that little country church by the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas, when I heard that pastor stand up there and say, "Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ set you free from judgment." And I remember that that truth penetrated, and I understood it. And there isn't anything I've learned from that point to this that differs from the principle of the gospel. Well, let me show you one more passage. We'll end with this and develop this a little further next time. 1 Corinthians 15. This may help you to understand, and I touched on this lightly when we were studying earlier. Another passage, but this will possibly help to clarify a question that may have developed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Isn't it interesting that Paul was able to take all of the doctrinal truth that he was teaching and just bring it under the heading of the gospel? Why? Because it is all gospel. It's all good news. All doctrine is good news. Now, we realize that there are categories of truth that we would divide as categories that relate to the unbeliever or the laws of divine establishment, the categories of salvation, which we put under the gospel, and then, of course, those of spiritual growth, which we call doctrine. But Paul here summarizes all of it. He says, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. They have a standing before God in grace. That's Romans 5 and verse 2. Now look at verse 2. By which also you are saved. Let me just change that a little bit to pick up the force of the verb. By which you keep on being saved, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Let me read that verse again. By which you keep on being saved. What's he talking about? He's talking about practical deliverance in the daily life of the believer. He's talking about living the abundant life. He's talking about living a life with spiritual power and dynamic. By which you keep on being saved. The power of the gospel is at work in your life. If, this is a third class condition, and it means maybe you will and maybe you won't. If you hold fast, there's our word. Hold fast. That word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Is it possible to believe in vain? Can a believer believe in vain? I mean, there must be something to it because he says here, unless you believed in vain. What would it take for a believer to believe in vain? This troubles a lot of people. Remember that the Corinthians were rejecting the doctrine of the resurrection. Remember that because they were Greeks, the idea of a bodily resurrection was repugnant to them because they thought of the body as a prison. They therefore rejected the doctrine of the resurrection, and the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians and the greatest truth that Paul corrects to the Corinthians is the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What would it take for a believer to believe in vain? Well, what he's talking about, he clarifies in verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So don't get the idea, well, maybe I believed in vain. No, what Paul's saying, he clarifies here, and that is, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if you deny your own resurrection, your faith has no substance anyway. You've believed in vain if Christ was not raised. If Christ didn't come out of the grave, what power is there, what impact or effect is there in your faith? None whatever. That's all he's saying. So we can dispense with the phrase, unless you believed in vain. What I want to focus on is that when you and I hold fast the word which we received at the very beginning, when we hold fast to all doctrine that is consistent with the gospel, when we hold fast to the principle of by grace through faith all the way through our life, your spirituality is not going to be a matter of how much you know. It's going to be a matter of how much you obey. Your growth will be dependent on knowledge and experience in the Word of God. We're talking about two different things there. Spirituality, the power that drives the engine of the spiritual life, that's what we're talking about. Some believers say, oh, if only I knew more. I had a couple of the ladies this morning in our early morning class down at Mandurah, and they said, oh, I need so many more years. And I said, no, you don't. You need obedience to what you know right now. And once I explained that principle, they said, it's so encouraging to realize that, no, I'm not going to be disadvantaged if I don't have 30 more years to learn and grow and apply. The important thing is that I'm using what I have right now. Let's use what we have right now. That's what God requires of us, and that is, to me, something that has just taken me light years in my own experience. Obey what you know. Don't worry about what you don't know. God will bring it to you in time. Use what you know. Hold fast what you know. If you hold it fast, if you cherish it, if you treasure it, it will change your life. We'll pick it up in the doctrine of holding fast next time. Father, I thank you that in your wonderful and magnificent plan, you even find a way to take us with all of our faults and frailties and foibles and kinks and quirks and idiosyncrasies. and you neutralize those things, the fact that we are weak and foolish, base, despised, nothing, and you overwhelm those things with the enablement of your Spirit, with the perfection of your plan, which is designed just exactly for us. And then, Father, you lift us up, you fill us up, and in that power that brought us salvation, that power that we, in our feeble little faith, the very first day we believed, came to us, the power of the gospel, the power of the principle by grace through faith, in that power living in our life, as we grow, as we sustain, as we are consistent in our spiritual life, you work through us things that are absolutely amazing. We realize that it is, as Paul said so many years ago, not I but Christ. How I thank you, Father, for such a magnificent plan. How I thank you for the simplicity and at one and the same time the profundity of such great truth and such great principles. Simple in their reception, simple in their understanding, profound in their outworking and in their impact in the lives of those around us. My desire, Father, is for each and every one who is here this evening to hold fast, to be vigilant, to be alert, because in doing so, our lives are going to send out invisible shockwaves that are going to change the world around us. Father, help us to be faithful in that which we know and that which we have been given. For surely if we're faithful in small things, we will be given great things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.